It's one of the highest joys I have to be able to address you guys with God's word and to look particularly at this passage. It's quite heavy, as you can tell from the reading of the text, and I'll pray in a moment that I'll do it justice. Pray that you'll see what the Savior has done on your behalf in this text, and that by being drawn to him, you'll be more faithful as a witness for him. And if you're here, if you're not a Christian, my prayer for you this morning would be that you would see what Christ has done on behalf of even those that would betray him and deny him. And that you would see the love of the Savior and that you too might be drawn to him. And so let me pray and then we'll jump in. Father, I pray that we would understand the weight of what we have just sung together. That we would not take sin lightly. And Father, that we would see the seriousness of our sin. We would see what our sin has made necessary for our Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner, as I seek to adequately explain this text. Father, I'm thankful that you inform us that you have entrusted this gospel to jars of clay so that you would show that the surpassing power is yours. And I pray that that would be done. And Father, I also pray for those in this room that may not know Christ. Father, I pray that as they see Christ, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see him for who he is and what he has done on behalf of sinners. And Father, they would be drawn to him. That you would not let the God of this age blind their eyes, but Father, you would shine the light of the glory of Jesus Christ into their face and that they would respond to that. And so, Father, we need much help as we dig into your word this morning. We're thankful that you promised that when we gather in your name, the Spirit is there with us. And, Father, we claim to that promise now. So do work among us, we pray, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fear is a part of everyday life. We face things, and we'll see this even in the text, where we are brought at times to places where we fear. When I was in high school and middle school, we used to wear these shirts. I've talked about this before, but back in my day, we used to wear these shirts that were called No Fear T-shirts. I don't know if any of you guys know them, but they would have big No Fear on there and then some kind of slogan on it like, fear does not exist in this dojo or something along those lines. I thought I was always pretty special. I felt fearless when I was wearing one of those, you know, probably felt like what Matt Sigmund felt like when he wore a jean jacket in high school or when Tony wears tank tops. Probably felt fearless in those moments. But in this text, we come face to face with one who is both fearless in the face of persecution, and we come face to face with one who is fearful in the face of persecution. Here is the context of where we are at in the text. If you have not been following along with us, the hour has come for Jesus to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so Jesus now will suffer at the hands of his enemies. But as we will see in this text, Jesus will not only suffer at the hands of his enemies, he will suffer at the hands of those who were closest to him. And so I want us to consider this morning, as we consider what the Savior has done on our behalf, and as we consider the love that he has for us, I believe that we come face to face with the realization that Jesus' suffering was not only physical. It was relational, it was emotional, and most of all, his suffering was spiritual, but that we would also see that this was God's plan for the redemption of the world. Mark now again will use a sandwich technique to draw out what he is hoping that the readers will see. He's gonna draw our attention to two different trials. One would be the most unjust trial that has ever taken place in the history of the world, as Jesus would be before the Jewish religious leaders. My dad used to tell the four of us when we were growing up, the four sons, that life isn't fair. And there's hardly a better example of that than this trial that we're about to see. But then there will also be a second trial, as Peter will be below in the courtyard and he too will be on trial. And so in this moment, we are gonna see two witnesses. We are gonna see two different confessions, but they couldn't be any more different. As Mark is trying to now draw our eyes to this theme of being a faithful witness. As now seven times the word form of witness will show up in less than nine verses. And so Peter is drawing us to see this distinction between Peter and Jesus. And in the light of that, talking to us about Revelation, what Revelation 1 calls the faithful witness, Jesus Christ himself. And what we also behold in this text is something that is horrific. As we will see what happens to our Lord, it is horrifically violent, and yet what we're going to see is that it's strikingly beautiful. C.J. Mahaney, talking about this text, said, "What we see happening now is the Lion of the tribe of Judah becoming the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world," as we move just a step closer to Golgotha. And so I've broken it down into two sections. One, to see the faithful witness, and then the second one being to see the unfaithful witness as we look at both Jesus's trial and then at Peter's denial in the text. Here's what the text says in verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So now, shortly before daybreak on Good Friday, this mob of guards and religious leaders who had been led by Judas to arrest Jesus, they now bring Jesus before what is called the Sanhedrin. This is these three groups that are mentioned in this text. The Sanhedrin has come together now to try Jesus. The Sanhedrin was the highest form of Jewish law in the land. They would be the buffer between Rome and the Jewish people, as they were the highest authority in the land, and it was made up of these three groups. One being the chief priest, that would be mainly those from the Sadducees. And the high priest would be from this mold as well. That would be, Matthew would tell us, that would be Caiaphas. That's the one who is the high priest in this text. The second group would be the elders. And the elders are mainly made up of the Pharisees. And then finally, you have the scribes or the teachers of the law. And it's a group of 71 men who come together and who form this, what we're going to see is basically a kangaroo court to put this man on trial. They want to put this troublemaker on trial. And it says in the text, they want to put him to death. There's one problem. They actually didn't have the authority to put a man in the penalty of capital punishment. They would have to appeal to Rome. And so we will see that they have to do that as well. And so here's the scene. These men have come together. Peter is now following Jesus at a distance. Matthew says he follows him at a distance to see what he thinks is the end. And he stays below in this courtyard. So basically, you would have this house with these rooms, and in the upper room would be this where the main scene plays out, where Jesus is on trial. Peter would be in the courtyard below looking at what is taking place. And so you have these two trials that begin to happen. And it should be alarming to us at first to see that Peter is following at a distance. Just a few hours ago, Peter has told Jesus that even if he has to die with Jesus, he would do so. That's right. And now he follows him at a safe distance. One commentator said, "Peter has forsaken costly discipleship for safe observation." Amen. Now the trial continues. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What did these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." We are let known from the beginning that this is a farce, that this is a fake trial, because it says from the outset they are seeking testimony against him to put him to death. This court already has a verdict that now goes in search of some evidence to back up what their verdict is. And so Mark is trying to let the readers know from the beginning, Jesus is not the one that will be discredited here. Jesus is not guilty of what they will accuse him of here. Jesus is innocent, but these men so hate Jesus that they will do whatever is necessary to kill him. And in great irony in the text, many come forward and bear false witness. If you've been around the Bible long, you know that that breaks one of the Ten Commandments. To bear false witness is a violation of the Ten Commandments, and their confessions, their fake confessions against him won't even agree. And so these men that are supposed to uphold the law in the land are so angry and have such vengeance towards Jesus that they refuse to even get upset about somebody violating the 10 most sacred laws that they have because they so want to have their pound of flesh. And we see more specifically as the text draws on, what is the main charge they bring against him? What is the main false charge? And they say that he says he would destroy the temple. Now, this would have been a very serious charge. This is the center of their religious life. This is the center of really power in general in Israel. We really don't have much to compare it to in America. It would be similar to a leader coming into the United States and saying, I'm going to burn all your churches to the ground and I'm going to burn the White House. It would be a very serious charge. And in fact, the Torah, the law of the Jews would have said it would be deserving of capital punishment. There's just one problem. Jesus actually never said what they accuse him of saying. Even in the text, it says, even on this point, their testimony would not agree. Now, Jesus had said in Mark 13 that the temple would be destroyed. He didn't say he would do it. And in John chapter 2, he had likened his body to the temple, saying, it will be destroyed, and in 3 days, I will raise it back up. But Jesus had not said what they said he said here in the text. And so unlike American law, here he is guilty until proven innocent. Every generation, there are attempts to discredit Jesus. And it starts right here in the first century as these men who are threatened by him seek to discredit him. But Mark is going at great lengths to let us know and to let his readers know in Rome, Jesus cannot be discredited. And now the scene shifts from these other witnesses trying to bear false witness against Jesus to the high priest himself moving from being judge to actually being prosecutor. As he now is probably frustrated that Jesus won't answer these false testimonies, and so he gets up himself and speaks to Jesus and directly questions him about these charges brought against him. And Jesus, in keeping with the scriptures, in fulfilling a prophecy that was made about him 700 years before this would even happen by the prophet Isaiah, remains silent. Isaiah 53 reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is wise in this moment. This whole thing, as I said, is a farce. This whole thing is unfair. At nearly every turn, they have grossly violated the Jewish legal rules that were prescribed in the Mishnah in their books. Just a few ways to note. One, Jesus is never given a defense attorney, and this would have been demanded in a capital case. And yet when the high priest speaks to Jesus, there is nobody there to be a mediator for Jesus. He is expected to answer. Ironically, for those of us that know the rest of the story, the true mediator would have no mediator. Secondly, capital trials were supposed to take place over at least 2 days because the judges were supposed to have a night to sleep on it just to make sure that they would not unjustly condemn somebody to death. And the trial was never supposed to take place at night. Also, the trial was supposed to take place at the temple precincts, not in the home of the high priest. And the fact that eyewitnesses were contradicting each other should have had the case thrown out immediately. Again, they so did not want to convict somebody of a capital crime and put them to death that in order for somebody to be guilty of a capital crime, two eyewitness testimonies had to agree on what the man had done. And for someone who will be charged with blasphemy, as we see Jesus is charged with, for him to be charged with blasphemy, he would have to personally himself mock and insult the name of God, which he will not do here in this text. And then finally, as I said a minute ago, only Rome actually at this time could actually give a capital charge. And so this is injustice at every turn. At every turn, they have short-circuited the law in order to expedite the execution of Jesus. Ironically, Josephus will talk about the Jewish historian how they will do something similar to this as they execute his brother James. And so we must ask the question of the text, why? Why are they so angry with him? Why are they so seeking to put on a miscarriage of justice in order to have him executed? Well, the truth is he did threaten their way of life. He did threaten their authority. He threatened their status. He threatened their position in society. what he says would truly shake their worlds and turn them upside down, he is a radical threat to their way of life. They at least get part of it right, but they don't understand that this radical threat is actually for their good and not for their ill. Because see, Jesus did come to make the temple obsolete. He came to make it possible for man to have even greater access to God than the temple could provide. And he came to provide something even better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament, a final sacrifice where he could sit down when he is done and where forgiveness would be made possible for anybody that would repent of their sins. Something greater than they had in the temple. The problem is they didn't understand what kind of Messiah he was, and they didn't understand what kind of Messiah they needed. The high priest continues in his role of prosecutor and asks a direct question of Jesus. And here's what he said. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew tells us that when he asks this question of Jesus, he does it. He puts Jesus under oath before he asks the question. And this is the question that the whole book of Mark has been directing us to. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? This was simply a way for them to refer to God without saying God's name. They didn't want to say the name Yahweh, and so this was just a way of them talking about Yahweh without saying his name. And wonderfully here in this text, Jesus is silent no longer, as he will be the faithful witness even in the face of persecution. Let's feel the weight of Jesus' answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Jesus now, in unambiguous terms, has compared himself to the God that revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, what is your name? He said, my name is I am. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. He says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He connects himself to the promised Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and the promised King of Psalm 1 chapter 10. In both of those texts, there was a promise that dominion and power would be given over to this one to rule the nations, of a kingdom that would be unending and a kingdom that would be unrivaled. This is striking because up until this point, Jesus has, for the most part, shied away from actually answering this question. We've been calling it all along the way the messianic secret. And so Jesus has not overtly been answering this question, but now the veil is lifted. And not only does he reveal his true identity as the Messiah, he turns and then gives them a warning. That is what Daniel 7 and that is what Psalm 10 would do. He turns and gives them a warning saying, essentially, right now, you are sitting in judgment of me, but there is coming a day when I will sit in judgment of you. That's right. That's why they get so angry here in just a moment. He flips it around on them. Like, just think about this. What will it be like when Caiaphas faces Jesus in judgment? He wisely has hid his identity up to this point because he knew that they didn't understand the kind of Messiah that he was to be. They missed that the Christ must suffer. And this mystery has been playing out all along the book of Mark, as over and over again after he does something, people will say, who is this man? And the tension has built to this moment in the Gospel of Mark. But it remains a mystery no longer. I am the Messiah. Why does he lift the veil now? And we got the answer last week. The hour has come for him to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of sinners like us. He fully reveals his identity now because he no longer has to hide it, because there will be no confusion about what kind of Messiah he will to be. He did not come to overthrow Rome. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. And he boldly states this, knowing full well what this will mean. He seals his death in a sense. One commentator notes, this audacious claim guarantees his execution. And brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you should be thankful for his faithful and bold witness in the face of persecution. Amen. In this moment, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance, and Jesus is found faithful, where Peter will be found wanting. Jesus is faithful regardless of the consequences, and he is so for you and for me and for the glory of his Father. The high priest's response, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. He pronounces this guilty verdict, and in an act that symbolized his horror and his disgust at what Jesus had just said, he tears his clothes. We don't really get the symbolism because we don't have something like that in our day, but other cultures do. I don't know if you saw at the Olympics when there was a contested wrestling match at the end, and the Mongolian coaches felt like their man had been unfairly taken from the medal, and so they began to strip their clothes off in protest because they were so angry and shocked at what the judges had just said. The same picture here, he's so enraged by what Jesus has just said that he tears his clothes. And the rest of the Sanhedrin also pronounces condemnation on him. They say he's deserving of death. Sadly, they give no attention to whether Jesus is actually telling the truth. This was considered blasphemy because he claimed to have the majesty and authority that only God could have. The problem is it's only blasphemy if it's not true. But they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in his execution. Just one note for our day and time. There are many who are skeptics of Christianity who will say things often like Jesus never claimed to be divine. Men like Bart Ehrman will say this, who is at University of North Carolina. The judges in this case, they have no question of what he has just claimed to be. That's why they put him to death. Jesus over and over again claimed to be God, and that is what gets him in trouble. And now in the text, things move from not just being unjust, they move to being quite shameful. As their anger will no longer be held back. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Their malice towards this man is no longer restrained. Often as I was studying this week, I kept trying to put myself in the middle of the scene. It was difficult to study. First thing they do is they spit on him. I used to think as a kid this was the guards, but this is actually the chief priests. This is those that are supposed to be the religious leaders in the land. This is those that are supposed to be the chief shepherds in the land. And they do something to him that was just as gross and insulting in their day as it would be in ours. This is just one of the things he's endured for sinners. I got in one fight in middle school, and it was because a kid spit on me, and I started punching him. And when I study texts like this, just reminded that when Jesus was spit upon, he did not revile in return. They blindfolded him and they struck him. Our Lord again returns to silence in the face of this. This behavior is quite unbecoming of the judges of Israel. Can you imagine in our day if a judge in his robe pronounced a guilty verdict on a man and then immediately spit on him and then punched him in the face? The guards now follow in the same footsteps of the abuse that they have seen. The chief priests give to Jesus and they receive him with fists. I mean, what a miscarriage of justice. And it's only beginning. It will be carried out all the way to Golgotha. When you study this, you come face to face with the ugliness of sin, with the ugliness of the human heart. It's on full display here. But we also come face to face with the love of God for sinners. The cross and all that led up to it was necessary. And the rejection of Christ was necessary so that we could be forgiven. We should be amazed at what Christ has done on our behalf. He willingly put himself in a place to be spat upon for you and for me, to be beaten, to be mocked, to be humiliated, to be crucified. Oh, we should treasure what Christ has done on our behalf, that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted in our place. Again, this was predicted 700 years before it would happen. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says this. And this is the Lord speaking. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then a couple chapters over. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We see the love of God for sinners and that Jesus willingly endured this for us. Strangely, all these false witnesses have been brought forward to make sure that Jesus would be killed, but the testimony that actually ends up being what kills him is his own testimony. Now let's see the faithful witness. And now let's turn and see the unfaithful witness. Here's what the text says. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Now we turn to a different type of trial that is taking place just below. As Jesus is being humiliated and examined, Peter will now go under examination from a servant girl. You know, sometimes in our day we say things like, "I've got your back," or "I'd take a bullet for you." This is essentially what Peter had said just a few hours before. "If I must die with you, I will be willing to die." He pledged his love and devotion to Christ. And now he comes face to face with a little girl. So put yourself again in Peter's shoes. He's left everything to follow this man. And now he's seeing this man be humiliated. And he has a chance to be a faithful friend and a faithful witness. But as we see in the text, Peter doesn't have Jesus' back. And out of fear, he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. He essentially says what we might say in our day, "I have no idea what you're talking about." The sort of thing we say sometimes when we're caught in a lie and we don't want the consequences of that lie. He plays dumb, and ironically, in a move to kind of further remove himself from scrutiny, but also further remove himself from Christ, he moves to the gateway entrance. My dad, who's a longtime minister of the gospel, as he was preaching this text, said of Peter, who was called the rock is beginning to crack. And the servant girl is persistent. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. The language here of the verb tense for denied it here gives the impression that he went off in his denial. So the intensity by which he is denying the accusations against him are only intensifying here in the second denial. But this would not be the last one. Picking it up in verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. So now not just the servant girl, but several others are chiming in. They notice his accent, so they notice that he was a follower of Christ. And I'm afraid if we're familiar with the story, we miss what's going on here in the text. He's not just denying that he knows Jesus. He now turns to cursing and cussing in order to deny Jesus. That's right. So it's not just simply, "I don't know him." He now begins to swear and to curse as the intensity of his denials grows all the more. He uses the Greek word here, anathematize. He's literally saying, "If I know this man, God, strike me down." And this is tough. The man you've left everything for is being humiliated, and you won't even acknowledge him, to the point that if you didn't notice it in the text, Peter never even mentions Jesus' name. What Judas did for profit, Peter did for free. How much has changed in the last 4 hours for Peter? To now going from, I will die with you if I have to, to not even saying Jesus' name in the face of a little girl. And I think it's a warning to us as well. Have you ever made promises to God that in the moment of fear you wouldn't keep? The text tells us he's immediately confronted with his betrayal as the rooster crows the second time. He's drawn back to the moment when Jesus had predicted that this would happen. Luke tells us that in that moment, Jesus and Peter's eyes connect. And he's so overwhelmed, the language of the text is he's so overwhelmed that he collapses to the ground and begins to weep. He's doing what Jesus had done in the garden. He's so overwhelmed with what has happened. And when I was studying this, in many ways, this scene, the second scene, is just as gut-wrenching, or if not more so for me, than what was taking place in the trial of Jesus. As while Jesus is being humiliated, his friend is so ashamed that he won't even mention his name. And we should feel the force of that. We are not above walking in the path that Peter walked. But thankfully, we'll see this is not the end of the story for Peter, and it's not the end of the story for us. There's striking differences in these two different trials and these actions of these two different witnesses. Mark is pointing this out clearly. For one, both were questioned, but Jesus is being questioned by the most powerful people in the land and stands strong, while Peter is being questioned by a girl and cowers in her face. Both are being charged with something that will get them in trouble. However, the charges against Jesus are false, while the charges against Peter are true. Both respond to the charges. However, Jesus declares the truth while Peter denies the truth. Both are near guards when they make these confessions. But Jesus makes a true confession regardless of the consequences, where Peter tells a lie in order to avoid the consequences. And both, by their confession, will bring a curse upon, will be cursed. Jesus will be unfairly cursed and condemned in the place of sinners. Peter will bring the curse upon himself. And they both had made predictions about this day. Jesus's came true, while Peter's were found to be false. Peter, without ever even facing a formal trial, denies Jesus to the point, again, that he never even mentions Jesus's name. The warning for us, one of the implications we need to draw for us, is that to be a faithful witness of Jesus is found oftentimes not in the spectacular, but in the everyday, which also means the easiest time for us oftentimes to betray our witness of Christ is in the everyday. So what kind of witness will you be? What kind of witness will you be at the water cooler, at the park, in your neighborhood? Not necessarily when you're on trial in front of the world to see for your faith, but just when you're having a casual conversation with a friend. We need to be resolved now that we will be faithful witnesses before the heat comes. And the only way we can do that, the only way we can find the power for that, is we need to look to the example and to the power of another, to the faithful witness, as John calls him in Revelation, Jesus Christ himself. And so I end with three applications. Number one, there is forgiveness at the cross. The cross can silence our failures. It can silence our condemnation. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was murdered. He was condemned so that we would not have to be. So when you feel condemnation, like when you fail and you feel, if you're in Christ and you feel condemnation coming on, you hear the whisper of the accuser in your ears. In that moment, don't look to yourself, but you look to the cross. Your righteousness is there. Jesus ultimately drowns in his own blood for Peter's denial and for our sins as well. We cannot come away from this text without being overwhelmed at what Christ has done on our behalf for our forgiveness, which leads to the second application. Let the substitutionary work of Christ make you a faithful witness. Let the substitution of Christ make you a faithful witness. Only when you realize that forgiveness is possible because another took your place, stood in your place condemned, will you have the power you need to be a faithful witness in the world. Everything turns around for Peter after the cross and after the resurrection. And this passage has everything to do with Christ's substitutionary work on behalf of sinners. Mark has beautifully shown in this passage the imputation of Christ for sinners, what he has done to stand in their place. Jesus, in a sense, God himself stands in the dock while humanity stands over him to bring judgment upon him. And Jesus, in his grace and in his love for sinners, willingly takes the place of humanity, takes the place humanity deserves at the cross and is judged for the sins of humanity so that we could get the gifts that he alone deserves. This is what's happened in the substitution of Christ. Jesus gets what you deserved and you get what Jesus deserved. There is no better message in the entire world than that. He became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became everything that God must judge so that we, by faith in him, could become everything that God cannot judge. Amen. Jesus has substituted himself in the place of humanity. He has taken human injustice so that divine justice would be met. This is the whole story of the Bible. Adam and Eve, our parents, and we do it too, we try to substitute ourselves for God. God in his grace, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, has substituted himself for man. And so, unbeliever, if that's you, this is the message we want you to hear today. There is forgiveness available. Jesus will come on the clouds to bring judgment. He will judge every nation. It says you will be judged for even every idle word that you've ever spoken. The question I want you to wrestle with today is, will you stand before God on your own to be judged, or will you fly to the refuge, to the mediator that can stand in your place between God and man? Will you face him on your own, or will you face him in Christ? And so if that's you, what you need to do this morning is cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And I promise you that if you cry that out in faith, he will have you, he will forgive you, he will deliver you. And then finally, the last application. Let resurrection make you a fearless witness. I used to ride around the car with my dad, or you'd listen to those radio shows, Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. It would not help us to leave the story here with Peter, but to know the rest of the story. Something radically changes in Peter's life. Only 50 days from what we're looking at right now, he will again be back in front of the Sanhedrin. This time, he's back in front of the Sanhedrin being charged for speaking about the name of Jesus. How ironic is it that now he is in trouble for the very thing he has refused to do in this moment? What changed in those 50 days? Jesus isn't dead anymore. The end of Peter's story is not his collapse at the rooster crowing. Jesus raises from the dead. He goes before Peter to Galilee. He embraces Peter. He forgives Peter. He restores Peter. And then he uses Peter as a chief witness to him in the world so that the gospel would expand, so that even we would be benefactors of his faithful witness. Jesus in his grace, I want you to hear this, Jesus in his grace will not let Peter be defined by his past. Hello. Everything changed for Peter after the resurrection, and ironically, the very things that he feared, being mocked, being beaten, being arrested, being crucified, he would willingly face down the road. John records for us Peter's restoration in John chapter 21, but also what Jesus says he will do after he is restored, and here's what it says. These have always been shocking words to me. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. Listen to this. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then don't miss this. After saying this, he said to Peter, follow me. Tradition tells us Peter would face the martyr's death. Clement, as he's writing to the church at Rome, said, let us take the noble examples of our own generation. through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and came even unto death. Peter, through unjust envy, endured not one or two, but many labors. And at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due him. And then Tertullian, speaking about Peter, said, he endured a passion like our Lord, and he was bound to a cross. Legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified in the way that his Savior had been crucified. And so just think about it. What changed for this man? Well, what if a man that you left everything to follow and that you loved and that you believed in was arrested and spit upon and beaten? And what if he was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem? What if you were devastated by that? And then 3 days later, you saw him in Galilee and you ate fish with him. Would that change your view of death? Jesus was unjustly condemned, but in power, he was vindicated by the Father as he was raised from the dead 3 days after he had died, for death never to touch him again. And the promise he gives, if you are in Christ, death will ultimately not touch you as well. We need to see resurrection with eyes of faith and understand that even if we are giving testimony before Islamic jihadists who would cut our head off, that's okay. Jesus puts heads back on. Let the resurrection make you a fearless witness, because you know for you, death is merely the beginning of a greater life to come. Brothers and sisters, there have been a long line of saints who have stared death in the face with this kind of trust in the resurrection. I was reading this week just about the 288 English Protestants who died under the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary as she is known, and just reading some of the quotes as they headed to death were amazing. Hugh Latimer, as he was being burned at the stake, turns to his friend Ridley and says this, "Be of good cheer, Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And just a few days later, John Bradford, as he was being burned at the stake, he turned to his friend John Leaf and said, "Be of good comfort, my brother, for we will have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." And both are said to have lifted up their hands and prayed as they were burning. So, Christian, what kind of witness will you be? The good news for the believer is that there is forgiveness for our failures. Even if we have a Peter-type collapse, there is forgiveness. Yes. Oh, what it must have been like in Galilee when Jesus embraced Peter for the first time. And he will embrace you and your sin if you ask him for forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, there is power in the work of Christ to make us faithful witnesses. Be of good cheer and comfort, brothers and sisters. The resurrection is coming. Amen. And soon we will have a merry supper with the Lamb. No fear. And now let's turn to a foretaste of that merry supper in the Lord's table. Father, we're thankful that you have recorded for us the passion of our Christ. That, Father, in clear detail, we see what the Lord has done on our behalf. Father, I pray and ask that what we have just studied would stir our affections towards our Savior, and that, Father, it would make us bold and faithful and fearless witnesses. Father, I pray for those in this room that may not know Christ. Father, I pray that they would see the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of sinners and that they would flee to him for refuge. Father, we're thankful that you give us the Spirit. Father, we know left to ourselves, we would fail. We're thankful, Father, for forgiveness when we fail, and we're thankful for power to carry out what you've demanded of us. Make it so, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.